Good morning, everyone. For our exhortation this morning, I'd like to take some thoughts from our Isaiah reading on the theme that we have there of God's presence or dwelling with God. And this theme particularly comes out in both our Isaiah and Revelation readings today, but I would like to develop it a little bit outside of these readings as well. And this theme is one that's mirrored from Genesis into Revelation. And this morning, to a limited extent, we will follow it through the Old Testament and into the New, taking lessons of encouragement from it, hopefully, and finally tracing it to Christ, who we know manifested his Father's character perfectly, fulfilling his role as Emmanuel. And we read this morning of the time that we pray for and look forward to in Revelation, and that great voice that John heard, which said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And this describes to us the ultimate fulfillment of his purpose, a purpose that hasn't changed since creation. And although this purpose is one that we all desire to be part of, as we are reminded daily, our natural tendency is to walk away from it. And we'll start in Genesis 3, where we see this natural tendency first displayed. Reading from Genesis 3, verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." So Adam and Eve hid themselves from God's presence. And if we keep in mind that this was a first, they had yet to disobey God, and that this was their response, we can see the whole rest of our history sort of unfold right from that point. Because our natural tendency for deception is the same, to cover up and to escape consequence of our actions. And as a result of their sin, as we know, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. And there was a clear separation created between God and man. The way of the tree of life was blocked, and it was only to be made open again in the same way in Revelation 22. But despite being driven from the garden, mankind was not completely cut off from God's presence. His presence became more abstract and less tangible, we could say, which we see just over a chapter in Genesis 4. When we start to read about Cain's life. So I'll just read from chapter 4 at verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Like his parents in the garden, Cain here tries to cover up his sin. He tries to avoid the consequences. But there is a vital difference in how Adam and Eve responded to their consequences and how Cain responded to his. We read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, severing all connection to God in his thoughts and in his approach to life. And he is the first that we really read about to pursue a completely self-serving lifestyle. With Cain, his thoughts were about the hardship of his consequences that God had dealt him for his sin. His immediate words were, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He never dealt with his sin in a meaningful way and never made it to that position of responsibility and repentance. It's interesting if we contrast the family trees of Cain and of Seth. In Cain's line, we have one anecdote about Lamech, whose claim to fame we could call it was having what he considered a good or righteous reason for killing his enemy, unlike his forefather Cain. Something with which he assumed that his wives and that God would be impressed by. The one anecdote we have about the family of Seth is the fact that it was amongst his offspring that people first began to call upon or worship the Lord. The fact that we read in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord demonstrates to us that the rest of the family was still, in some way, in God's presence. And if we go to our reading in Isaiah chapter 57, I think we find out why. And this chapter speaks of judgment against Israel, which had also turned away from God in favor of selfish pursuits and idolatry. Reading at chapter 57 and verse 10. "Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand. Therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." So looking specifically at verse 10 in this section, which speaks of Israel as a nation, I think we can also see Cain. Verse 10 says, "You are wearied by the greatness of thy way," with greatness here meaning the length, or as some commentators argue, the bleakness of a life without God. Cain was wearied with this prospect of a life under the curse that God had placed on him. His words, we remember, were, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Yet, like we see in Isaiah 57 and verse 10, he did not say, there is no hope, and repent and lean on God's mercy. He instead, like we read in verse 10, again found the life of his hand, or renewed his strength, when God promised to place a deterrent against those who would seek his life. And finally, at the end of verse 10, he was not grieved. He was not grieved, first of all, at the death of his brother. Otherwise, he may have reached an attitude of humility. And second of all, he was not grieved at the prospect of life outside the presence of God. And so, as we read in Genesis 4, he went out from the presence of the Lord. And I don't often think of similarities between someone like David and Cain, but they both earned the label of murderer, and both for the same reason of envy or of covetousness. The difference comes with David in how he reacted to being confronted with his sin. Cain immediately analyzed the personal cost of his sin and how he could minimize the temporal personal cost of his sin, which was against his brother and God. In Psalm 51, David's response to his sin is much different. Looking at Psalm 51 and verse 10, section we know well. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So David knew that life outside God's presence was no life at all. And on another occasion of sin, we know David also again chose to fall into the hands of the living God as opposed to the hands of ungodly men. And David suffered a very temporal and personal cost for his sin, losing his son. But he understood the greater eternal consequence of an unrepentant heart. Thinking back now into Genesis to Lamech, Cain's descendant, and the anecdote we have about his life and his proclamation about himself, it also bears a connection to Isaiah 57. So let's go back to Lamech in Genesis 4 for a moment. Genesis 4, verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Lamech was essentially declaring his own righteousness here, considering himself to be more righteous than his father Cain. And the way he arrived at this righteousness was by killing someone who had unjustly wronged him in some way. And I think we could say that selfish logic brought him to this conclusion, that God would look favorably on him for this. But as a result, Lamech had this attitude that he was untouchable. And by proclaiming this abroad, he sought to spread the fear of even greater God-sent retribution on any that would harm him. Essentially, he took the place of God by putting words in his mouth that falsely strengthened his promise to Cain. Lamech's attitude was consistent with Cain's. They both feared and sought to impress other people more than God. And looking back to Isaiah 57, moving to the next verse, in verse 11, we see this attitude condemned in God's word against his people Israel, who took on the same attitude. Isaiah 57, verse 11 and 12. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have I not held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. Lamech declared what he considered to be his righteousness, but it was of no profit to him spiritually. And turning back to Genesis, we'll compare this to the anecdote we have about Seth's family. Back in Genesis 4 at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So from this line of Seth, the only anecdote we have in Genesis 4 here is the establishment of righteous worship. In essence, dwelling in God's presence. And this, again, links to our reading in Isaiah, which describes what this worship looks like. At verse 13 of Isaiah 57. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but thy wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land, and shall inherit my holy mountain, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God dwells in a high and holy place, but also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And true worship requires a contrite and humble heart. In other words, a heart that feels remorse for sins committed and that humbly seeks forgiveness. Seth must have learned these qualities from his parents, Adam and Eve, and obviously demonstrated them in his own life, whereas Cain did not. And the legacies of their families speak accordingly. So focusing more specifically on this concept of the contrite and humble spirit and what God's presence means for us today, we'll visit a few passages that describe what Christ taught on this subject. So let's for a moment go to John chapter 14. John 14 at verse 18. And here Christ is describing what his followers should expect following his death, that he would appear to them, but not to the whole world. We'll go in at verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Judas must have been thinking that this was crazy. Why not reveal himself to the world after his resurrection and thereby silence all the doubters? But the kingdom was not yet to be established. And the answer that Christ gives to this question is one that sustains us and anyone who would come to follow him. Although he only visually appeared to his disciples for a short time after his resurrection, he confirms God's message through Isaiah that we looked at earlier, saying in verse 23, "If any man," as many versions put it, "if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And again, this is why Christ could say in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, but is in our hearts or within us if we believe on him. Because that is the picture we have of the kingdom of God that we read in, or that we read in Revelation. God and his Son dwelling with those who love and who wish to follow them. And this is also what makes our faith personal. Spiritually, we are described as the temple of the living God. And it's ultimately between each of us individually and God, whether or not we make our hearts a place that he would dwell. And this morning we looked at the criteria required for this to happen, a humble and a contrite heart. We looked at Cain, who closed the door of his heart. Adam and Eve, who, despite being sent from the close and more tangible presence of God, accepted the consequences of their sin with humility, still seeking to dwell with him and to make a place for him in their children's hearts. David, who feared being cast out of God's presence completely, and who also accepted the consequences of his sin with humility. And it is God who enables us to rehabilitate or to renew our hearts, so to speak, who grants us forgiveness through Christ, part of his redeeming plan since creation. We, like Cain, have this tendency to fixate on minimizing the personal cost, or maybe even the cost to others, of the consequences of our actions. Maybe thinking that living through them or dealing with them is akin to repentance. But the truth is that it isn't. In fact, God will help us deal with the consequences or revive our hearts, as Isaiah says, as I believe he would have helped Cain, if we, like David, don't neglect this first step of a humble and a contrite heart. In conclusion, then, one practical purpose and application from Isaiah 57 and John 14 of this theme of God's presence, of God dwelling in our hearts, is, as Isaiah says, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And we need to be constantly revived from both weariness in the way, but also more vitally from the guilt of sin. And it is Christ we remember this morning who has accomplished this for those who would continue to follow him with a humble and contrite heart. He was, as we can read in Hebrews 9, verse 28, once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.